All right, let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, this hymn of the month, He is a Risen Glorious Word, it's the same tune as O Morning Star, How Fair and Bright. So probably at least a seemingly familiar tune, maybe not super familiar, but you'll probably recognize it. I'll sing it real quick. He is a risen glorious word, now reconciled his God my Lord. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Okay. I'll try and start on the right note now. He is a risen glorious word, now reconciled his God my Lord. The gates of heaven are open, my Jesus did triumphant die, and Satan's arrows broken lie, destroyed hell's fiercest weapon. Oh, hear what cheer Christ victorious, rising glorious, life is giving. He was dead, but now is living. All right, let's continue with the catechism memory work for this week. So, Christian questions and their answers 16 and 17. And I'll read the questions and everyone says the answers together. Why should we remember and proclaim his death? First, so that we learn to believe that no creature could make satisfaction for our sins. Only Christ, true God and man, could do that. Second, so we may learn to be horrified by our sins and to regard them as very serious. Third, so we may find joy and comfort in Christ alone and through faith in him saved. What motivated Christ to die and make full payment for your sins? His great love for his Father and for me and other sinners, as it is written in John 14, Romans 5, Galatians 2, and Ephesians 5. And the Bible memory work. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and Merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right, kids can go off to Sunday school. We'll open up our Bibles to Haggai. Haggai is between Zephaniah and Zechariah. So one of those little minor prophets in the back of the Old Testament. If the messengers are done on the printer, I think.
All right. What Bible version is that one?
ESV today. Yeah. My NKJV is in my car right now, so that's how it goes sometimes. Sort this. So a little bit of background on the book of Haggai and kind of where we've been, where we're going, that type of thing. We're just finishing up going through all the rest of the books of the Old Testament that we haven't talked about. So I promise the end is in sight. We have maybe three or four more books after this. Ezra, Nehemiah. Trying to remember what else. Well, Zechariah, I think we haven't done yet. Maybe Malachi. Can't remember. So we're getting close. We're getting close to that being done in the Old Testament. So it's only taken me, it'd probably be about 4 years. So that's pretty good. That's not bad for 45 minutes every Sunday morning or so. So the background of the book of Haggai. So at this point, I think it's somewhat obvious kind of where we're at in the scope of the Old Testament. We have been through the Babylonian exile. Now, Haggai is written around the time, and we get, it's always nice when a prophet does this, tells you exactly what year in what kingdom he's writing. So we know for a fact that the book is written around 520, or at least the vision is had around 520 BC, which if you remember, what happens in 587? Yeah, 587 is the fall of Jerusalem by Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so 520 is about 70 years after the captivity, right? Now, at this point, what's happened, and we almost should do Ezra first, but we're going a little bit out of order. I can't remember why I decided to go out of order, but there was a reason. Anyway, what we'll learn about more in the book of Ezra, and what we already encountered some in the book of Daniel, is that the Persians have now taken over the Babylonians. And the Persians are the ones who allow the return from captivity. We're going to hear about two people in the book of Haggai. We have Joshua, not the Joshua son of Nun, but Joshua the high priest, who's the high priest at the time of the return from captivity, and Zerubbabel, who's this kind of Persian / Jewish governor of the people of Israel at the time of the return of captivity. But basically what's happened is the Persians have allowed the return from captivity to begin. So there is a remnant of Israelites that is returning to Jerusalem and they're beginning to rebuild the temple. And that's the background for the book of Haggai, is that you have this kind of newfound alliance between the Persians and the Israelites, and the Persians are allowing the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and there's a faithful remnant that's doing that work. Okay, and it's about 70 years after the initial captivity. Now that all sounds great, and we'll see how that comes to be from the book of Ezra later on. But one of the things we get with Haggai is this reality check. That maybe things aren't, just because they get to go back and rebuild the temple, that doesn't mean that everything is all solved at once, right? That there's not going to be any more problems of faithfulness. There's not going to be any more issues surrounding the people of Israel and their relationship to God. Now, let's. That kind of gets us, any questions on the background? That gets us to the main themes. No questions on the kind of background of the book. I should mention also, as far as kind of background goes, it is one of the shortest books in the Old Testament. So we'll probably read it in full today. There's not really a point in just picking certain passages because it's only two chapters long. And the chapters are only about 15 to 20 verses. So, I think it's 15 verses, chapter 1 and 23, chapter 2. All right. So main themes wise, I kind of actually want to start off with that idea of, let's just call it original sin. That the people, no matter what happens throughout the history of the Old Testament, ever since Adam, the people struggle to be faithful. And that's true in our lives too, right? That we can't, there's never a moment where we can say, okay, we've made it, right? Now we don't sin anymore, right? And I know that sounds, from a Lutheran perspective, that sounds a little bit crazy to bring up, but from a more like Methodist perspective, that doesn't sound crazy. Right, so like old school Methodism at least taught that was part of the idea of the method, right? Was how do I get rid of sin in my life? And even if we on paper are not theologically at all like Methodists in that way, and that we very much hold to original sin, I do think we can, as Lutherans, still be tricked into this mindset of like, okay, only if this thing got better, then everything would be better, right? Like we tend to kind of myopically focus on a single problem and think like, okay, if we could just get back to this, right? If we could just get back to the day when the church looked like this, or if we could just, like if we're thinking about the church and its success, like if we could just have this many people in church on a Sunday morning, or if we could just have this amount of giving, or even if it's not about the church, but about our lives, like if I just made this amount of money, right? Or if I just got that job, or if, you know, my relationship with my spouse just looked like this instead of this, right? That everything would be better. And we tend to focus on like whatever problem is right in front of us, and think, okay, if that just got better, then everything would be better, right? And that's just simply not how it ever works. And we need to guard ourselves against that because it causes us to lack trust in Christ and in God, right? Why, if we really want things to be better, we should look to God for hope and to Christ for hope, not to something that, okay, only if I can accomplish this thing, right? Because if we focus on only one problem, we can trick ourselves into thinking that, like, okay, I just need to do whatever it takes to fix this one problem, and then everything will be fine, and we start to trust in ourselves rather than in Christ, right? We have to trust in Christ. And so this is one of the kind of warnings that Haggai is going to give to them, is that, the problem is in you, right? The problem is not that, well, we'll see what they kind of think their problems are, but they have a couple different problems. One, they don't think the temple is as glorious as it used to be. One, they're focused on trying to rebuild their own houses instead of trying to rebuild the temple like they were commanded. They have a lot of things that they're kind of worried about. But Haggai will call them to repentance and say, look, the problem's in you, right? The faithlessness that you're experiencing is because of sin. So that's one of the kind of main themes. All right. We have a lot of themes, actually, though it's two chapters. I was thinking of a lot of themes that you can talk about from this book. The next one is the remnant, right? That there's only a select group of people that get to go back initially to start to rebuild the temple. And this is the faithful remnant of God's people. And that connects well with the first one, because even the faithful remnant, right? I think sometimes if we read the Old Testament, we think, okay, there's the unfaithful Israelites, and then there's the faithful remnant Israelites, and make these strict, you know, lines where it's the terrible people and the really good people, right? The bad guys and the good guys. And while there is a sense in which that's true, that there's a definite distinction between belief and unbelief, again, it doesn't matter if they're the faithful remnant or not, they're still going to struggle with sin, right? And so really diving into the weeds of like, what does that remnant actually act like and look like? Just like think about that with maybe the most famous passage where the idea of remnant comes up in the Bible is when Elijah's in the cave and the Lord tells him, I've preserved for you a faithful remnant, right? At least 500 men. That Elijah is hiding because he's scared and he's moping because he thinks everything's for lost, right? Elijah is not being that faithful in the moment, right? Even though he's part of the faithful remnant. And so even if we're the faithful remnant, that doesn't mean we're not going to have issues or doubts. So that's an important idea to keep in mind. And going along with that, the word that you can hear in the English word remnant is remain, right? And I'm going to say remaining faithful. And this is maybe, of course, the biggest theme in Haggai, is that Haggai's commanding them to remain faithful despite what they're going through and despite kind of where they're at in their lives. Okay, and this is the point of the remnant, is that not that they're not going to struggle with sin, but that they remain faithful through that. Priorities is another theme that ties in with these. Priorities. There's an I in there. Okay. Priorities. What I mean by priorities is when God blesses you, and which is really all the time, right? But when God gives you things to steward and to use for good, like he's given them this blessing of return from captivity and he's given them this temple to rebuild. Don't drink that, buddy. One of the important things that we need to do is keep our priorities straight. There you go. We have to keep our priorities straight. As I mentioned earlier, one of the things we'll find out about is that when the people in Haggai are returning from captivity, and they're going to, they get to go back to their homeland, they start to really worry about rebuilding their own houses and reconnecting with their families and these things in life, which are certainly important, but they start to neglect God's word and God's temple. And so one of the things Haggai's going to call them to is like, hey, your priorities are out of whack, right? You need to worry about your relationship with the Lord first, who this captivity was a punishment from him for your guys' faithlessness. And now that you've gotten to return, that's a blessing from him, and you need to thank and praise him. So priorities is kind of goes along with all of that that we've so far talked about. Another thing that we can see in Haggai, which I think is, I mean, at least from my perspective, very interesting, is this theme of preaching. That one of the amazing things, this happens, you know, a number of times in the Bible, but it's always, oftentimes what happens is a prophet preaches and everyone doesn't listen. Right? We've seen that over and over and over again. That, you know, Isaiah will preach and no one will listen. Right? Ezekiel preaches and no one listens. And that happens all the time. What's nice in Haggai is when Haggai preaches, people actually respond and change their ways. Right? And so both the power of preaching and people hearing God's preaching is a theme that we can see here. Faith alone is the next theme. And this comes especially in chapter 2 when Haggai talks about what defiled people the Israelites are and how what they do with their hands in building the temple as far as being faithful or unfaithful and being defiled goes. One of the points he basically makes there, which we'll read about in a minute, is really that it's only by faith alone that any of this is going to be blessed, right? It's only by faithfully acting and working in the temple that the work of the temple will be blessed. Another way to say that, and we'll talk about more when we get there, is that it doesn't matter how glorious the temple looks externally. If the faith of the people isn't there, it doesn't matter what's going on, right? And we get that many times throughout the scriptures with Solomon's temple and even with the second temple in the New Testament, that it doesn't matter the fact that the temple is there. What matters is whether or not the people are being faithful. All right, and then finally, the final theme is a theme of new covenant. That multiple times throughout the book can we see that Haggai is looking forward to a time where things are going to be distinctly different. Two places in particular is one, he brings up the future glory of God's true temple, which is a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. So this second temple being rebuilt is kind of a proxy for him to talk about the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal temple. And then secondly, at the very end of the book, when he talks about Zerubbabel being a signet ring of the Lord, that's really a messianic prophecy of sorts, looking forward to the new covenant. So we'll talk about both those things. Anyway, those are the main themes that came up with. Any questions on that?
Well, sometimes I wonder if I'm good enough, I should say, to be part of the remnant, because we're, you know, the church in general today is the remnant, right? The only believers left.
Right.
And the more you see, you know, in news and everything else, is they're following a different religion, so they're not part of the remnant.
Right.
So, I don't know.
Yeah, I think the idea of remnant is helpful, especially when it seems like the church is shrinking. This is what Elijah is going through in the cave, right? It seems like the church is shrinking around him and not growing. And of course, we always expect and want the church to grow based on the command of the preaching of the gospel. But what the remnant helps us, the idea of the remnant helps us remember is that it will never be fully destroyed, right? Even though it looks like it's being destroyed, and what the world sees is that the church looks like it's being destroyed, is that the remnant, the theology of the remnant is this idea, like Christ says in Matthew 16, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. And as individuals, so the remnant should be a comfort to us, right? That there's a promise that there will be a church remaining, right? Now, as individuals, our call in that, like Haggai is talking to the remnant, is to fervently and faithfully be part of that remnant, right? And I don't want to sound like a, you know, prosperity gospel preacher. I know it can kind of sound weird from a Lutheran perspective, but in some sense, this is a choice that we have to make, right? And maybe Haggai is good for Lutherans because it does challenge us a little bit. I mean, basically what Haggai tells them is like, look, this is what's in front of you. You're either going to be faithful or you're not, right? And you need to build this temple like God commanded you to, and you need to do it well. And you need to trust in the promises of God while you're doing it, right? And while in one sense, we don't want to, we would say like, we're poor, miserable sinners. Of course, we can't save ourselves. We can also say, though, as the faithful, as ones who have been redeemed by Christ, as ones who have the promises of Christ, we can act in accordance with the will of God. And we can decide to go forward with faithfulness, and we can decide to be as much of the remnant as we can be in this place and time. So, I think that your initial comment about wondering if, you know, I'm worthy to be the remnant or not, when we look at that idea of remnant biblically, and especially here in Haggai is a great example, it's not so much like, are you worthy to be the remnant? It's like, look, you are the remnant. You know, you're part of the believing church. You're part of the people who have the word of God. That you're not worthy or unworthy. It's just that's who you are, right? And now that you have that, be a part of it, right? Embrace it and get your priorities straight and move forward, right? Haggai is kind of like a football coach yelling at high school football kids, right? They just kind of need to be yelled at sometimes, right? And told like, stop goofing off, get your act together, you know, stand up and run the drill again, you know? And that's kind of what Haggai's like in some ways. Hopefully that helps. All right. Any other questions? All right. I'm going to erase this background stuff and do the key passages here. Key passages / outline. There's not really a purpose in dividing them up because they're the book is so short. Okay. So first thing we'll look at is 1:1-15, talking about the house of the Lord or the temple. And I'm just going to read it, this is all of chapter 1, by the way, 1:1-15. And then we'll split up chapter 2 a little bit more. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai to the prophet Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? While this house lies in ruins. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain, on the new wine and on the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Okay, so basically a lot of stuff we've already talked about. But the main problem here is that they've returned to the land, and they have not started to work on the house of the Lord, right? They did not start to rebuild the temple like they were commanded. Instead, they've, what does he say? Because of my house that lies in ruins, this is verse 9, while each of you busies himself with his own house, right? What they've done is they've gone back and they started to work on their own house, which he calls like paneled houses. In other words, like they've put together little shacks for themselves to try and be comfortable. And they don't realize, part of the argument here that Haggai makes is they don't realize like how detrimental this is to them, to not have their priorities straight. And he describes their lives, having returned and living in this way, as sowing much and harvesting little. Right? You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. It's kind of a great image, right? You get your paycheck, or imagine you got paycheck and a bunch of coins. You throw it in a bag and it's got a hole in the bottom. You're walking along and it's just your coins are falling out, right? That's what life is like when you are ignoring what the Lord has commanded you to do, right? You're storing up for yourself things that just don't matter and that are falling away anyway, and they're passing away. And so he says, consider your ways, right? Take the wood, go up to the hills, and build my house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And here we should say what I think we've said many times looking throughout the Old Testament, that there is a blessing for following the Lord's command, right? For aligning your life with the creation that God has created, there is a natural blessing that comes along with that, right? When you get your priorities straight, your life is easier in a sense. Now, of course, we always have to caveat this. This is not the prosperity gospel, right? This isn't like Joel Osteen, just be faithful, give the church lots of money, and then you'll win the lottery. That's just silly, right? And the Bible does promise suffering as blessing, right? We rejoice in our sufferings. We know that our sufferings are testing from the Lord. But the Bible also very clearly teaches this, that getting our priorities straight and living life in accordance with God's will is good for our lives, right? And there will be earthly blessings for that, right? That's kind of what Haggai is saying here, is like, build the Lord's house first, take care of your priorities, right? Get straight with the Lord. This is whenever we talk about tithing and stewardship, right? We always talk about the first fruits, right? Give your first fruits to the Lord, right? Not the last, not the leftovers, but the first fruits to the Lord. Get your priorities straight and see what God does, right? If you sow abundantly, you will also reap abundantly, right? But here what they're doing, because they're not giving their first fruits to the Lord, is sowing much, right? It looks like a lot because they're busy trying to build their own houses, but they're not reaping anything, right? They're harvesting very little, okay? Now, what's amazing here is that Haggai gives this sermon, right? And the people respond. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two leaders of the community, are stirred up in the spirit, and they all hear the Lord's message, and they start to build the temple, right? And it's a wonderful thing. And so this is a kind of success story of preaching in the Bible, right? That Haggai gives the sermon and the people actually listen, right? Which is, as a preacher, at least motivating to me to know that it can happen, right? All right. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And we'll call this section, what did I call this section? The Old Temple. Okay. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay. This is very fascinating because he says that the glory. So first of all, he makes the argument that, like, look, some of you were here. Some people lived all the way through the captivity, right? So it was a 70-year captivity or so, right? And some people went into the captivity as children and came out as, you know, 70-year-old men, right? Or whatever. So some of them remember, right? So say kid went in there at 10, comes back at 80. He might remember the glory of the old temple, right? It's a long time ago, but he remembers it. So he says, some of you remember this, right? Some of you were here and you remember the glory of the old temple. And if you go back and read about the building of Solomon's temple, it was glorious, right? Cedars of Lebanon, gold, pomegranates, so on and so forth, right? What's interesting here is that historically speaking, Haggai almost seems like a liar because the glory never really does surpass that of the old temple. Not in the literal second temple, not in the temple that they're building right now. Now, there's a way in which this prophecy is absolutely true, which we'll get to in a second. But what Haggai is challenging them to here is, like, what is true glory? I think this is one of the main points is that, you know, you're looking for immediate kind of satisfaction and immediate glory, right? You're looking for it to be for gold and silver, right? And all the things that the world would consider glorious. But first of all, he says, look, my spirit is with you. And then he says, the Lord says, right, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Right. In other words, don't worry about seeing worldly glory in this temple right now. Right. Trust in faithfulness what the Lord will do with this temple, right? Because right now, what do they have? They have very little, right? They've come back from captivity. They have basically nothing to their names. They're living in shacks. And they're commanded to build this temple. And the temple probably looks like a shack too at this point, right? So they're called, Jehozadak and Zerubbabel and all the remnant are called to look at this new temple in faith, right? And that gets us to faith alone, right? They're called to see, to grasp what could happen here by faith. Now, I do want to make a note about how does this prophecy come true historically? Well, the way this comes true historically is not because this temple actually ever comes to be this great new temple of the Israelite kingdom. We know what happens with the temple. What happens with the temple? Well, it gets rebuilt to some degree. It survives. It becomes the place of the scribes and Pharisees. The Roman Empire takes it over partly, right? You got the Roman eagle that's set up in the temple. And then that's when Jesus comes and is born, right? And Jesus, what does Jesus do at the temple? Well, one, he flips over tables and gets mad at the people running it, right? Gets mad at the scribes and the Pharisees with righteous anger. But then what does Jesus do? He prophesies the destruction of the temple that's going to happen in 70 AD, right? So this temple lasts about, 500 years or so, 600 years. And he prophesies that the temple is going to be destroyed. But then he says, what about the temple? That the new temple, the real temple, is what?
Rebuilt in 3 days.
Yeah, his body. Rebuilt. It's him, right? Mm-hmm. And it is out of the context of this second temple that Jesus comes and preaches and teaches and heals and is sacrificed and is raised again. Right. And so hear this prophecy again, thinking about Jesus. Right. I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. How is that house filled with glory? When Jesus comes into that temple, that's when it's filled with glory. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of the house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace. That happens through Jesus, right? It's through Jesus coming into that second temple. And it's through Jesus being crucified outside of that temple that true peace is given, right? And so I think this is a messianic prophecy as much as it is anything else. Okay. Let's look at... we need to keep moving along here. 10 through 19. And we'll call this defiled people. Okay. So Haggai basically tells a parable here. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, but if someone who is unclean by contact with the dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Okay, so this basic Levitical ritual law that... if someone is defiled, if someone is unclean by touching a dead body, and then they touch food, that food also becomes unclean. Then Haggai answered, so it is with this people, and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you with all the products of your toil, with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig, the tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. but from this day on, I will bless you. Okay, so what's going on here? So basically, Haggai makes this argument that their faithlessness, right, their defilement, their uncleanness is doing, it's cursing the work that they're trying to do in building the temple, right? Because they're defiled, because their priorities aren't straight, because of their sinfulness and their faithlessness and coming back here and not doing what the Lord commanded them, the Lord is purposefully hindering their work, right? So what's happened is they've tried to come back and they've tried to get, they've had their priorities all wrong. They're working on rebuilding their houses and they're, what they've sown is not producing, right? Literally, like what they're, the plants they've planted are not producing, right? They were expecting 50 bushels, they got 20, right? They were expecting, that was wine, right? They were expecting 50 measures of wine, they got 20. They were expecting 20 measures of a heap, but there were only 10, right? So their work has not been blessed. But what does the Lord say through Haggai? He says, it's interesting. Really, the only command here is consider, right? Remember the Lord. Consider what you're here for. And then he gives them this promise, right? He says, the seeds in the barn, the vine, the tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they've yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you, right? From the time that you now start to rebuild the temple, now that you have gotten your priorities straight and you've decided, yes, we're going to be the remnant and we're going to embrace that and we're going to work for the Lord. He says, okay, now you will receive my blessing. Right. It always does make me laugh a little bit, like how non-Lutheran the Bible can sound sometimes. that sounds bad, but it's good for us, right, that we don't only think about the way that the book of Romans talks, but we also think about the way that Haggai talks, which is be faithful and the Lord will bless you, right? Just try it out, right? Just consider the Lord and see if he blesses you. All right. It's a message of optimism, really. You know, I think this is one of Lutheran's downfalls, is that we can be so pessimistic, right? Like, oh, original sin, we're poor, miserable sinners, the world sucks, Jesus will come back one day, you know, we're mopey Germans, right? But we don't have to be that way, right? That's just, like, that's not the only thing that the Bible teaches. It also teaches this, right? The Lord can bless you and rebuild and do great things. Okay. Finally, we're going to finish the book in one day. It's amazing. Read the whole book. We just need every book to only be two chapters long. We could do this every week. Okay. Zerubbabel chosen as a signet. This is, the rest of the book, 2:20 through 23. And we'll just say Zerubbabel. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Oh, I didn't mention this last time, but we already kind of had that. That's the second time that's been repeated, that the Lord's going to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the nations. That's Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 language, very similar to what we saw in Daniel 7, right? That every nation will be destroyed eventually, and that the kingdom of God will reign and the Messiah will be enthroned. And so we get that somewhat here as well, right? I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, and this is kind of a weird prophecy, but this is, we'll talk about what it means. I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you declares the Lord of hosts. Okay, so what's this mean that he's going to take Zerubbabel, and this is where the book ends. He's going to take Zerubbabel as a signet ring, as a sign of God's chosen.
His covenant. For like to seal
you
a letter
the deal.
Or seal something.
Yeah, so that's the place where we want to start for sure. So this concept in the Bible is actually a lot of places. And you can do some word searches to kind of figure this out. But the idea of a signet ring or a seal, right? That's like when the king sends a letter, he puts his seal on it, right? You see it, there's a wax coat, a wax seal, and he stamps his signet ring inside so that when you get that letter, you know it's from him, right? So that's the idea of seal. It's also connected to the idea of anointing, which of course, the biggest anointing in the Bible is the idea of the Messiah, which means the anointed one, right? The promised one. But this is also in the New Testament baptismal language. Paul uses these words to talk about our baptism, right? That we're sealed in Christ, or that Christ has anointed us, right? And so that's kind of the idea of what's going on here, right? Is that Zerubbabel is going to be the sign or the seal. That's another word that's connected to this, right? Signet. You can see in the word signet, sign, right? Signet is the sign of the seal. That Zerubbabel is going to be this sign or this seal or this anointing of God's covenant with his people. And what that means is that it does not mean that Zerubbabel is the Messiah, right? Like, obviously, we know from the rest of the Bible, that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? True God and true man. But what it does mean is that in Zerubbabel, what we can see in this time of the history of the people of Israel is that God has not forsaken his people, and he has not forsaken his covenant. And that he is preparing, and again, I think this is just a messianic prophecy, he's still preparing that final Messiah to come, right? And it's notable, by the way, that the Bible does not call Jesus a signet ring. It calls Jesus the Christ, right? He is the one. He is the Messiah. Zerubbabel is a sign of the Messiah. He's a seal that the Messiah is still coming. So I think that's basically what it means, but I'll make it a little bit clearer. Biblically speaking, you can go to either Matthew or Luke's genealogy in the Gospels, and in both cases, Zerubbabel is mentioned specifically in the line of Christ, right? So he is Zerubbabel, even though he has this kind of Persian governor roots, he is actually also a descendant of David and an ancestor of Jesus, right? So that's Zerubbabel, right? And here, and we'll learn a little bit more about him in Ezra too, but here he's this faithful governor, right, who hears the word of the Lord. And notice the fact that this is the other part that's very messianic, is what's the prophecy? This is like Psalm 2, Psalm 110 prophecy, right? That God's going to overthrow the kingdoms and establish God's kingdom. It's significant that Zerubbabel is a governor, right? He's not the priest. That's Joshua, right? He's the governor. And what does Isaiah 9 say about the Messiah? That he will be a governor whose kingdom will have no end, right? And so Zerubbabel is a sign of the Messiah, right? He's a type of the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah himself. So I think that's basically what that's getting at there. All right. Any final questions on the book of Haggai? All right. Now you can go home and you say, I read an entire book of the Bible this morning. Yeah. So, all right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your prophet Haggai, who preached to the people of Israel and motivated them to good works and to faithfulness. We pray that the preaching of this church today would do the same for its people, and that we would be your faithful remnant here in this place and time. And we thank you especially for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Messiah, to be the chosen one who brought about the salvation of the world. We thank you for all of these things which you do for us and for all with which you provide us. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.